The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 20. The focus will be on verse 17, but I'll begin the reading in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of those hating me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts this day, to direct us in the truth that is here, to direct us to Christ, our Savior and King, and to the life to which you would have us to live in the glories of your kingdom. Indeed, Father, be pleased to help us now, strengthen us in the midst of weakness, direct us in the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In The Princess Bride, the priest officiating Humperdinck and Buttercup's wedding ceremony refers to marriage as a dweem within a dweem. And in that spirit, we can classify our study of the 10 words as a series within a series. You know, we've been making our way through the book of Exodus for over a year, but this morning marks the 9th and final sermon from the text of Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. But I trust it's time well spent, has been time well spent for us in seeking to come to a greater understanding of the giving of the 10 commandments, the 10 words, in their original context to Israel at Sinai, and the continuing implications they have for the church and society today. This morning, the 10th word is before us, and it's the final word for the second table of the law, words or commandments 6 through 10, which focus on loving your neighbor. And specifically, this 10th one addresses the matter of coveting. On the whole, the language is fairly straightforward, but let's hear the verse again and consider then a few of the details. Do not covet, do not desire the house of your neighbor. Do not covet the wife of your neighbor, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything which is to your neighbor. Now, more than likely, house is not to be equated only with a physical home, but is to be understood as household. So it's being used in a more comprehensive way. Part of the reasoning for that is that the last line states, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so the command is bookended, if you will, by these two all-encompassing terms. Second, it's worth noting that Yahweh supplies a list of 7 items that are not to be coveted. Now, as a related aside, when you compare Exodus 20:17 with Deuteronomy 5:21, when the 10th word is given again, the first item mentioned in Deuteronomy is the wife. And there are 8 items listed, with the neighbor's field being added to that list. Why the differences? Well, mainly because of different contexts. And since Israel is about to enter into the promised land in the giving of the one in Deuteronomy, where they will actually have fields to own it and tend to, it makes sense for fields to be included. The sevenfold list here in in Exodus may echo the creation week, and an eightfold list may very well indicate a sense of new creation that's represented in Israel's taking and inhabiting the promised land. Also in the Deuteronomy text, the wife is listed first, as I mentioned, as we see, and then the house is listed second. Why is that? Well, part of the reason seems to be that house more specifically means a physical house. See, when Israel takes the land from the Canaanites, do they have to build houses at first? No, they're going to inhabit the houses that are already built as Yahweh drives out the Canaanites by the hornets or the killer bees. And so the people are going to find, the Israelites are going to find empty cities and towns and then pick their houses. Now, we don't know how they decided who got which house, but after it was settled upon, they weren't to wish they had their neighbor's house, but to be content with what they'd been given and so forth. And this brings up an important point and a question we should probably answer now instead of waiting any further, is what is coveting? Well, the parallel idea that's given in Deuteronomy 5 is to earnestly desire. So that's a good start. A simple rendering for coveting would be wanting what someone else has. Envy can be an expression of covetousness, which we'll consider in a bit more detail later. Coveting might also involve jealousy, but jealousy isn't always a bad thing. You know, God is jealous for his people. A husband should be jealous for his wife or jealous for his children, which means what? Well, that he protects them, that he guards them. We should also note the repetitions that we find in Exodus 20 and verse 17. Two times Yahweh instructs, you shall not covet. And three times he explicitly mentions your neighbor. And this probably helps us to understand why this command now, when Israel is being established as a nation. See, desiring what belongs to others is likely to destabilize human relations. Coveting destroys social relationships. Now, Augustine took Exodus 20:17 as two separate commandments, as does the Roman Catholic Church, who combine commandments 1 and 2, which is reflected in their theology. And they're bowing down to statues or praying before them or kissing icons and the like, and they claim those aren't God, and so it's okay to do those things. Now, of course, we argue to the contrary, even as was set forth a couple of months ago when we considered the first two commandments. But they're separate commandments, and the second commandment is not subsumed under the first. You know, we are not to worship God through any physical thing that we have made. And I won't revisit all of that now, but simply to state that our Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic brothers and sisters are in serious error on this front, and their arguments in favor of these practices are largely devoid of sound biblical argumentation. Well, as has become our custom, let's consider if there's an expression of the violation of the commandment in the early chapters of Genesis 1. So is that the case here with the 10th commandment? Well, the case can be made that Satan evidences covetousness or perhaps envy, but certainly Eve is covetous in chapter 3 and verse 6, where we read this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now the word or the verb desired, it's the same word as covet in Exodus 20 and verse 17. The same verb is also used in Genesis 2:9, though it gets obscured in our English translations. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the word pleasant is actually this same verb in participial form, and which can mean to take pleasure in. Now, of course, desiring or taking pleasure in something isn't always sinful or bad. But it is interesting that the sin of covetousness is connected to the fall of mankind in the garden. Well, we've not only been looking back to Genesis, but also ahead to Deuteronomy. So which sections correspond to Moses' exposition of the 10th word in Deuteronomy? Chapter 25 and verse 4 through chapter 26 and verse 15. And while that might not be immediately obvious to us upon a first reading, the cases given here seem to deal with what people are entitled to and what they are not. Defrauding is one of the issues raised. And while that would certainly overlap with the eighth word in stealing, it also relates to covetousness. Put another way, defrauding is an outward violation of covetousness. Consider Jesus' teaching in Mark 10 in the story of the rich young man. What do we read? And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, does Jesus know the Ten Commandments? Why does he say, "Do not defraud," where we would think it should say, "Do not covet"? Well, that's because it's another way of referring to the Tenth Commandment. See, he starts with the sixth and goes straight through the second table, and in the place of the tenth, he states, "Do not defraud." Another aspect of the ten words that we've considered over the past weeks is their interconnectedness and how they overlap with one another. In a very real sense, the tenth commandment can be connected to all of the other nine in some form or fashion. And arguably because this is a commandment that's particularly aimed at the inner life of a man, that's specifically addressed to the heart level. Now, you and I don't know what's going on in someone's thoughts and heart. Of course, the Lord does. And although there may eventually be actions that express covetousness, there's no way to see covetousness, strictly speaking. And although it's the last of the commandments, the last word, there's a sense in which it comes first. Or as one writer puts it, covetousness is a mother of sin. I just thought about the fact that it's Mother's Day, and I'm saying that covetousness is the mother of sin. I'll let that go for now. In other words, covetousness gives birth to other sins. Covetousness can lead you to having other gods, even the god of money, as Jesus states in Matthew 6:24. Covetousness can lead to idolatry as you pursue something man-made that becomes the focus of your service, attention, time, and resources. Covetousness can lead to hypocrisy, which is a form of taking the Lord's name in vain. Covetousness can lead to breaking the Sabbath because instead of resting as needed, you continue to pursue your wants and desires. Covetousness can lead to dishonoring your parents, whether you want something that your parents have or are simply so driven by your desires that you disobey their clear command. Covetousness can lead to murder and adultery. Perhaps the most obvious example being David's sin with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of Uriah, her husband. It seems pretty clear that covetousness, desire for what someone else has, can lead to stealing. What about bearing false witness? Well, if there's some way for you to make a false claim in court that might prove to your advantage against your neighbor, and that you may be able to get what you want from your neighbor unjustly, well, then that's another way that covetousness would tie in with the ninth commandment. And certainly the story of Naboth and Ahab that we considered last week would apply. Or there's the tragic story recounted in Livy's The Early History of Rome, where Appius Claudius, a decemvir, one of 10 rulers who governed at the time, desired to debauch a young woman named Virginia. When her father, Virginius, was away in military service, Appius had his dependent, Marcus Claudius, claim that the girl was a slave, which meant anything could be done with her as he wished. The case was brought before Appius himself, which, of course, was a gross injustice. And though the matter was delayed by Virginia's fiancé and others until her father could return, nevertheless, Appius ruled in favor of Marcus. After Appius's ruling, Virginius asked if he might have a word with the girl's nurse, and grabbing a knife from a nearby butcher, stabbed his own daughter to death, cursing Appius as he did so. Now, maybe that's an overly dramatic example, and the actions of the father can certainly be called into question. But the false witness of Marcus was instigated by the covetousness, the desire of Appius for Virginia. The tenth word isn't to be taken lightly. And we do well, once again, to consider further implications of this text in light of the New Testament. So let's make our way, once again, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he expounds upon a number of the commands in the second half of his letter, even as we've considered over the past few weeks. Listen to the first five verses of Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In the latter part of verse 5, Paul refers to covetousness, and in the light of what he's expounded upon in chapters 1 through 3, and the inheritance and riches that are already ours, that we in Christ have everything, then it's ridiculous to covet what someone else has. When we're covetous, we're like the greedy rich man in Nathan's story to David in 2 Samuel 12, who steals the ewe lamb from his poor neighbor. And the answer to covetousness is to remind yourself of what Paul taught in chapters 1 through 3, and to consider all that you've been given, all that is yours, the abundance of riches that you have in Jesus, the down payment of which you already have in the Holy Spirit. But later in the chapter, we also do well to note the positive actions that Paul promotes. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what is the virtue that's to be practiced to counter the temptation to sexual immorality or filthy speech, as well as covetousness? Thanksgiving. And while this may be a review for some, we do well to remember the basic structural feature of Christian ethics is gratitude, is thanksgiving. What does that mean? How do we understand this? Well, in anything that you do, whether commanded by God or not, can you give him thanks for it? Let's consider a few examples. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, could they thank God for it? No, they couldn't. For one, it wasn't given to them, and two, they directly disobeyed God's command in doing so. So all of your life, every action you take can come down to whether or not you can give thanks to God for it. Can you thank God for your wife and the enjoyment of marital love? Yes, by all means you can and you should. Can you thank God for having sexual relations outside of marriage in adultery and fornication? No, you cannot. Can you thank God when you wish you were married to someone else or when you set illicit images of other people before your eyes on a screen? No, you cannot. Children, if you take a snack and eat it when your parents have told you not to, can you thank God for that snack? No, you cannot. And we could list example after example. But thanksgiving is foundational to our lives as believers, since all that we have, all that we've been given, is a gift from God. Or consider Paul's letter to the Colossians. As the structure of Ephesians is pretty clearly delineated between chapters 1 through 3 as things to be believed, and chapters 4 through 6 as things to be done. Likewise, Colossians has a similar structure. Chapters 1 and 2 constitute the indicative, what is true on account of what Christ has accomplished, and chapters 3 through 4 are the imperative, what the life of covenantal obedience is to look like. And Paul begins in chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In verse 5, Paul lists five vices, and number 5 is greed or covetousness. There's these greedy desires. We can even use the older word avarice. This is all referring to the tenth word. The greed or covetousness that Paul expresses here reveals a basic orientation toward earthly things, a captivation with them that's sinful. And Paul goes on to say that's a form of idolatry. It's going after a false god. See, greed fixates on the created things in such a way that it inevitably leads to idolatry. Or to come at it from a different angle, covetousness basically believes that God got something wrong. When we covet after something that we don't have, a neighbor's house, car, life, etc., then we're basically discontent with what God has given us, and we're acting like he's made some kind of mistake. And it's interesting here, and that here in Colossians, Paul goes in reverse order in comparison to Romans 1:18 following, where he begins with the idolatry and then goes to show the levels of corruption to which that idolatry is visibly manifest. How does Paul chiefly represent the corruption in Romans 1? Through the various sexual sins. As one theologian observes, sexual sin arises from an idolatrous attachment to the world. And with all the sexual deviation, temptation, and chaos in our present society, that's an obvious indicator that we're given over to our idols. Idolatrous fixations on things increases the degrees of the sins. Another way to consider this is that if we make primary what God has made secondary, then our basic orientation will corrupt us. And as those who have a robust view of the goodness of creation and the enjoyment of it, as those who have a dominion mindset to rule and subdue the earth, as we rightly should, then we also need to be that much more aware of not misplacing our priorities. We must seek first the kingdom of God. And when dealing with idolatry, you know, what's the way out? Well, by getting rid of the idols, pursuing right worship, reading and studying your Bible and prayer, all of which keep us focused on what is to be primary. Now, I do want us to give a little bit of time considering the manifestation of covetousness through envy. And perhaps it's also good for us to remember that one of the key differences between jealousy and envy is that envy doesn't want the other person to have something either. You know, someone may want it themselves, but he definitely doesn't want the other person to have it. In fact, with envy, there's pain and resentment about what someone else has, whether possession, gift, talent, ability, etc. And there's also a desire to want it. But there's this element that makes envy different. As Chaucer's Parson puts it, envy is sorrow at the prosperity of others and joy in their hurt. It is the worst of sins, as it sets itself against all other virtues and goodness, and is flatly against the Holy Spirit, source of bounty. We could say that envy is an intensified form of coveting, but it not only wants what someone else had, but feels pain about the other person's prosperity. Someone who is envious is actually sorrowful that someone else is experiencing good and has a malicious regard of blessings enjoyed by others. See, part of what makes envy so sinister is not only that you compare your condition with that of someone else and conclude that yours is worse, but that you also want to bring the other person down. If you can't have it, then you don't want them to have it either. As we noted in relation to the eighth word, that theft is a fundamental aspect of socialism and communism in the destruction of private property. Likewise, socialism is largely an expression of envy. It isn't so much that they want what the rich have, necessarily, but that they don't want the rich to have it. Furthermore, envy leads to hatred. It leads to despising the other person. See, envy is the opposite of loving your neighbor. Envy is loving yourself at the expense of your neighbor. And what's the antidote to envy? Well, we've mentioned gratitude, which is certainly the case. We could also say contentment, also true. But even more fundamentally, the cure of envy is love. What does Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:4? Love does not envy. You couldn't say love is not jealous, because sometimes it is, and rightly so. But love is not envious. Again, envy has this element of malice and hatred that cannot be readily dismissed, because the ultimate outworking of envy is murder. So now we have a connection between the 10th commandment and the 6th commandment again. Recall the story of David in 1 Samuel 18, which comes right after what? Chapter 17, and the story of David's defeat of Goliath. And something that's interesting about chapter 18 is that the theme of love actually dominates the chapter. We read of Jonathan's love for David and David's for Jonathan. And then in the section, the latter section that follows, the love of Michal, Saul's daughter, for David is mentioned. This is the only instance in all of Scripture when a woman is said to love a man. And then in the middle section of verses 6 to 16, we read that all of Israel and Judah love David. Everybody's in love with David except whom? Saul. And what sets him off? He hears the women singing the victory song. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. He's angry and displeased, and he compares his thousands to David's 10,000s. And what does he feel? Inferior. Which he is, because the Spirit's left Saul and David has it. Well, as a result, what does Saul do? Verse 9 can read, "And Saul enviously eyed David from that day on." And then what comes next? Attempts of murder. Two times, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with Goliath's spear. Saul's envy leads to attempted murder. Well, what does David do? He loves Saul. He avoids him when he can. He doesn't retaliate. He loves this king plagued by demons. And think about it. Should Saul have been happy that David slew 10,000s? Yes, because that meant Israel's enemies, God's enemies, were being destroyed. But instead, he became consumed by envy. Of course, the fact that the natural and ultimate outworking of envy leading to murder is seen in the Lord Jesus. And what do we read in Mark 15? A fact that Matthew also records. "For Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Now, envy is what led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And this pagan man, Pontius Pilate, could see it. Last week, you'll remember that Jesus was crucified on account of a violation of the 9th word, bearing false witness. And now the same case can be made in relation to the 10th. And even consider the parallels back to 1 Samuel 18. The chief priests are playing the part of Saul, and clearly Jesus plays the part of David. Jesus was loved by the people, as was David. And where David slew his 10,000s, what did Jesus do? He healed, he fed, he cast out demons of tens of thousands. And the chief priests and the elders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, should have been rejoicing over the work that Jesus was doing, the deliverance from bondage and infirmities that he accomplished. But instead, completely consumed by their envy, they have Jesus murdered. Saul was a king plagued by demons. Israel in Jesus' day was plagued by demons. And the leadership reflected their satanic allegiances. Envy leads to murder and ultimately is an expression for hatred to God. Envy hates God for the way he made the world, for what he has brought about in life. Proverbs 14:30 states, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Notice the parallel ideas of flesh and bones in that verse. But envy makes the bones rot. It's as if you decay from the inside out. You're diseased. And we have the expression that someone is green with envy, and we might use it in a lighthearted way. But if you're green, you're sick. Envy rejoices in failure and is never satisfied and is ultimately self-destructive. Something that's been observed and is important to consider is that envy is often a sin of proximity. In other words, we tend to envy those that are closest to us. Do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor who lives closest to you. We envy those we perceive as rivals, and it's often the case that envy drives sibling rivalries. Now stop and think about it, whether for yourself as a sibling or as a parent, and you notice rivalry between your children. And we need to think rightly about what the Lord has given and help our children in the same, to be able not to feel threatened, but to rejoice in the gifts and abilities of others and see what the Lord is doing and so love their neighbor. Again, Paul makes it clear that love is the fundamental cure for envy. Biblical love, love that is sacrificial, love that is all the other things that he describes in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But besides those mentioned already, are there some other cures for covetousness which can aid us in the pursuing of the righteousness of Christ's kingdom? Yes. Let's go back to Deuteronomy and the final two sections that are connected with the 10th commandment. And what do we find there? Well, first, in chapter 25, verse 17 and 19, Yahweh instructs them to remember what Amalek did to them after coming out of Egypt, and they're to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Put another way, Israel was to be focused on the battle. If you're giving your time and attention to your calling, when you're engaged in the warfare to which you've been mustered, then you won't have time to be preoccupied with other people's stuff. As one theologian puts it, one of the best cures for envy and covetousness is to get busy with what you're supposed to do and engage in the holy war. Now, how does the whole story of David and Bathsheba begin? In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. What time of year was it? Spring. But the time when kings go out to battle, and the king of kings of that day stayed home. Had David been where he was supposed to be, doing what he'd been called to do, then there's no seeing Bathsheba, there's no coveting after her, no adultery, no murder, etc. Again, be busy with your work, with your calling, putting on the whole armor of God, and wrestle and fight and stand. Second, from Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 15, what principle can we derive here? Pay your tithes. Giving is also a great cure for covetousness. Now, a case can be made that the easiest place to steal and be covetous is in your giving to the church. But what do the weekly tithes and offerings, which are part of the liturgy, indicate? Well, many things. But no less, celebration. And an implicit confession that you don't deserve any of it. That it's all from the Lord. And that the Lord loves a cheerful, a hilarious giver. The word that Paul uses there in 2 Corinthians 9:7 is the Greek, it's from which the English word hilarious is derived. The basic definition of hilarious is cheerful. Likely we more readily associate with hilarity, which is an exhilaration of spirits that may be carried to the point of boisterous conviviality or merriment. Or we might think of a person who is hilarious as being very funny. But if the Lord loves the giver who is full of cheer when he gives, who is hilarious in his giving, can there be a better picture of the opposite of covetousness? Instead of grasping or wanting at what others have, he gladly gives. He freely gives with laughter in his heart and upon his lips, even in imitation of his God and Lord. See, God is a jealous God, but you can never say he is envious. And as we come to the table, another antidote to covetousness is displayed. And even strength for the life of obedience to the 10th word is given. In the bread and the wine, what is set before you again and again, week after week? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. You see, God is the hilarious giver. And so let us imitate him as we continue in celebration of Jesus, our ascended King this day, whom we follow and who sends us afresh to that fight. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word, for the way that you impress it upon our lives and our hearts, for the stories that you tell to convey the truth to us. Indeed, may you be pleased to use your word this day as you have promised to bear fruit in our lives and direct us evermore to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who is seated at the right hand of eternal glory. Direct us now in our lives that we might be fruitful and honoring to you and obedient to all of your commands. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.